So we moved out of the cough and cold and right smack dab into allergies. So my voice is still not up to par. I want you to see this evening, we're in Acts chapter 8. We're going to look specifically at verses 9 to 24. I'm sure that when you heard me say that we were going to talk a little bit about baptism this evening and Acts chapter 8, that you immediately were thinking about Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch and what the Lord did there. But it's not the case. We're actually going to see the story before that, and we're going to see the case of the false convert. The case of the false convert. Now, what does the case of the false convert have to do with baptism? Well, we're going to see three specific things. These are the three hangers for the text that I want you to have in your mind as we're moving through. These are not our points, but these are rather the frame that the whole text hangs itself on. And so these three frame elements are first and foremost kingdom preaching, and then secondarily, we have false conversions despite faithful kingdom preaching. So kingdom preaching, false conversions, and then in the tertiary position, we have Samaritan inclusion. Now, these are all three major elements that are going to become a part of the church moving forward. And we have to see these because they help us to understand who we are as a body of believers today, sitting in 2023 in Katanning. You know, you'll hear people say all the time, I want to be a New Testament church. I want our church to be a New Testament church, or I want to attend a New Testament church. And I would say to you, don't worry, you do. No matter where you are, listen, the New Testament churches were on the spectrum as far as sinfulness and glorious righteousness. You have the Corinthians. Remember we said not too long ago, how bad do you have to be to get two letters from Paul? The answer is the Corinthian church. They were absolutely despicable in cases, and the Lord's been working on my heart to start it. Do you know I have never preached through 1 and 2 Corinthians in all my years of ministry? And that's intentional because there are a lot of minefields in 1 and 2 Corinthians. But the Lord's been laying it on my heart, and he's been saying to me almost in a sense in my own mind, stop being a sissy, Nathan, and just jump in and preach the word. But what we see is that we have that on the one end of the spectrum. We have the Cretan church. Remember when Titus, when Paul is writing to Titus, and he says, you know how those Cretans are, the slow bellies. You remember that in Titus chapter 1? And you read that, and you're like, wow, Paul was not very PC, was he? He did not express himself in a very politically correct manner. Then you look, too, to the Philippian church, and with the Philippian church, there's not a whole lot of rebuke that is given to them. Rather, Paul counts them a delight. Now, I would say that probably it would be better for us to say, I want to follow the principles established in the New Testament and be that type of church, rather than just say, I want to be a New Testament church, because remember, the New Testament church had, you know, some stinkers in it too. Hymenaeus and Alexander, for one thought. So, at any rate, I want you to dive into the text with me and see five different things. First and foremost, we see in verse 9, but there was a certain man called Simon. Now, this comes, remember, this is after we have the story of Stephen's stoning leads into the church dispersing. Stephen was seeking to persecute the church. Philip goes on the road, and he takes the gospel into Samaria. And we come here to verse 9. There's a certain man called Simon. He's a Samaritan, which before time in the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. Remember, what was a Samaritan? Anybody remember? Yeah, Jews, half Jews, basically. They were a mixed bag. They were Jews who stayed in the land, married into the Gentiles, and the Samaritans only believed in the Pentateuch. They didn't believe in the prophets. They didn't believe in the book of Psalms. They didn't believe in anything else. It was just the first five books of the Bible for them, nothing else. There was nothing else that they believed in. And they had a different mindset than the Jews, and the Jews looked down on them, and they saw them as lesser or inferior. And so what we see here is in this place called Samaria, there is a Samaritan that is by the name of Simon that is considered a man of great power of God, but yet what is he connected with? This is how confused the Samaritans are, right? He's connected with sorcery and witchcraft, basically, and yet the Samaritans are saying, well, he must be a great power of God. And to him they had regard, because that of long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. But when they believed Philip, there's a juxtaposition here, when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Then Simon himself believed also, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. And you would immediately think, woohoo! The chief convert of Philip in his ministry in Samaria, the guy that everybody looked up to. And then you get to verse 14 and enter the apostles. Now when the apostles, which were at Jerusalem, heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. And when Simon saw that through laying on the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost. But Peter said unto him, thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent thereof of this thy wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. Then answered Simon and said, pray ye to the Lord for me that none of these things which ye have spoken come upon me. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. A very sobering story. Did you catch baptism in there? It's very slight, but it's in there. And I believe it contains a verse that offers the death knell to paedobaptism. But, you know, as I said, they would disagree. The first thing that we see is the setting in verses 9 to 11. Always we have to get the setting when we're looking at these passages of Scripture that are giving us historical events. And the setting is first the character. We have Simon. This is not Simon Peter. This is the sorcerer Simon. Simon was a common name of that day. Then not only do we have the character, we have the conduct. He is a sorcerer. That is his action. That is his activity. That is how he identifies himself. He is a sorcerer. And then we have the commendation. All of society loves him because he seems to have this power. And so we have finally his ability to captivate people. I would advance to you that there are a lot of guys standing in pulpits today who are captivating preachers who are selling the same sorcery that Simon was selling. There are people, this is recorded, so I want to be very careful. I was slightly off-put recently. And the reason why is that a question came out that said, why do all of the contemporary churches have the best pastors? And I would advance to you that that is most certainly not the case. And the problem that we have today is that we equate good pastoring with dynamic speaking. You can be a dynamic speaker and have absolutely nothing to say. And you can be a stinker of a speaker who can very, very easily put people into a snooze just by immediately speaking and yet still have some of the best things to say. Do you understand that the measure of a pastor is not in his ability to deliver the word, but the measure of the pastor is in his faithfulness in delivering the word? And so we recognize that the Lord can use even people like me to deliver the word as long as I remain faithful to the word. So I tell people all the time that I know that I'm not the best preacher there is, but I also know that I've got the best message that there is to preach. And so we recognize that what is happening here is this guy is a snake oil salesman who is able to make things sound wonderful. And I would advance to you, given the time and given the reference point, I would advance to you that there is quite possibly also demonic activity that is happening around the person of Simon. Now, the second thing that I want you to see is the preaching. So we have this setting that is given to us, but then almost immediately we jump back to this guy, Philip. So it's like, okay, well, why are we hearing about this Simon? And so we hear about Simon, and then we go back to Philip, and it talks about his message. What is the message that Luke interjects about this man named Philip? Philip's message is, I believe, it is about the kingdom of God, it is about the name of Jesus Christ, and it is about baptism. That's exactly what the text says, isn't it? But when they believed Philip, preaching what? The things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, then they were baptized. How were they baptized? Because somebody told them that they had to be, right? How else could they know? You don't just say to somebody. It is not a natural reaction for an unregenerate person who has never heard of baptism before. Remember, he's coming into Samaria. Now, we don't know. There could have been some seeds already laid by a lady who had been at a well. But yet we see that when Philip comes in, these people know to get baptized. Now, why did I say earlier that I believe that this is the death knell to pedo baptism? Did you notice what it says? That it baptized them what? Men and women. You know what it doesn't say? Men, women, and children. Men and women. So the idea is that the people being baptized are those people who are responding to the preached word. But it's interesting to me what he preaches on. I don't know that I would necessarily have entered into Samaria, which had been at odds with Judea, that I would have entered into Samaria and preached to them the kingdom message that had been declared in the Psalms. Remember, the eschatology or the end time thinking of the book of Psalms is very messianic. That a king is going to come and the king is going to rule. And this king is not going to be of the line of Samaria, but of the house of David. And this king is going to be not only the ruler, but the Savior. Isn't that interesting? And this is the message that Philip brings, the kingdom. And I would advance to all of you who struggle with the concept of what is the kingdom or when is the kingdom or how is the kingdom, I would advance to you, quit struggling with it and just recognize the fact that the kingdom has come and is coming. And then recognize the fact that the kingdom is where the king is. And then recognize the fact that the king will bring the kingdom with him. And that'll help you every time you see the kingdom. So when we're talking about the kingdom here, what is the message that Philip is declaring? Well, I can't give you a five-point outline that Philip preached, but I can give you this. He most likely told people that Jesus Christ is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and he was crucified, dead and buried and risen again. And this same Christ that was crucified and resurrected ascended into heaven, and he will return and he will bring the kingdom with him. And it touched a chord with these people of Samaria who had been at odds with their Judean brethren for so long. And they, by the quickening power of the Holy Spirit, become converted to believe in Jesus Christ. Wow. He preaches the kingdom. He preaches the king, and he preaches the sign of the covenant. What's the sign of the covenant? Baptism. What's the sign of the old covenant? Circumcision. Who was circumcised? Men, right? Only men. It was not for women. But Philip says, or Luke says here, that Philip baptizes men and women. Because the sign is a heart sign. And I said to Dr. Gamble this morning as he was trying to explain what circumcision is, and I'll tell you that there were a lot of people in the Old Testament who were circumcised who were not a part of the kingdom. You understand that? And I raised my hand and I said, Dr. Gamble, I said, would you say that the heart of the matter of circumcision is a matter of the heart? And Dr. Gamble said, yes, I would agree with that statement. And then he looked at me. And it was like realization dawned on his face that the Baptist was making a little bit of sense. That the heart of the matter is the matter of the heart. And it's the same sign with baptism. And the heart of the matter of baptism is the matter of the heart. Now, I will advance to you that just as the Presbyterians will sprinkle babies who are not really in the kingdom, I have put people underneath the water who are not really in the kingdom. And I regret that, but I can't change it. To the best of my ability, I have tried to ascertain that every person that I have baptized has been a blood-bought believer of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it doesn't always happen. There are people like Simon who say, I believe in Jesus, and get put into the waters of baptism and have never truly believed in Jesus. So we see something here. We see the expanding church. And as the church expands, word travels. Peter and John went. And then when they arrived there, the Holy Spirit descended on them, and he falls on the Samaritan people. It does so by laying on of hands. We have to ask the question again that we've been asking, and I'm trying to hurry here, but just remember, we have to ask this question. Is this a normative principle that is being established? And the answer is no. Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit falls on the disciples without hands being laid on. Acts chapter 8, the Holy Spirit falls on the Samaritans with the with the Jews laying their hands on the Samaritans, saying, we are one in Jesus Christ. We are united in Jesus Christ. And then Acts chapter 12, the Gentiles get into the mix, and nobody lays hands on anybody. And Cornelius has the Spirit fall on him. And then finally, in Acts chapter 19, we have the disciples of John who had not yet heard of Jesus Christ. And we have their hands are laid on them, and they come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit descends on them. Four instances in the book of Acts of the Holy Spirit falling on people in a unique way. From the moment the Holy Spirit fell on the Jews in Acts chapter 2, every Jew from that point forward at the moment of salvation, the Holy Spirit indwelt them at the same time. From the moment that the Samaritans had the hands laid on them in Acts chapter 8, every Samaritan from that point forward at the moment of salvation, the Holy Spirit moves in at the same time. In Acts chapter 12, from the moment that the Holy Spirit falls on Cornelius, every single Gentile believer has the Holy Spirit move in at the same time they're converted. And in Acts chapter 19, there are some holdouts that are unique. They're believing with an Old Testament faith, looking forward to a Messiah who needs to come, who has already come. They're unique. There's nobody else like them. They're an unrepeatable group of people. And once they get in, every single person that is converted, at the time of conversion, the Holy Spirit moves in. And there is no second blessing. There is no falling of the Holy Spirit on people later. So, in verses 18 to 19, though, Simon reveals his heart. We see it in the, if we have three verbs, we see behold, bribed, and beseeched. He beheld what Simon, or what Peter and John were doing. He attempted to bribe Peter and John. And then he beseeched them, let me have this gift too. So first of all, we understand that the Holy Spirit does not come on Simon. Second of all, we understand that Simon sees this as just another act of sorcery that he can purchase and somehow get into so that he can maintain his societal position, because even the great and the small alike loved Simon and said that he was unique. And then we see also that Simon is condemned by Peter. What is he condemned for? First, he's condemned for the fact that he takes the gift of God as if it was for hire, that he could pay for it. So he's using grace despitefully. Do not treat grace as something that is cheap. Second, what is his curse? That he's not part of the kingdom. You have no part with us. And then third, what is his cure? Peter says that the only cure is true repentance from his pride. But then we have, fourthly, his condition. He is in the gall of bitterness and iniquity. What does that mean? He has a bitter poison inside of him. And then finally, what is his confession? Verse 24 is not a true confession. You understand that? He does not say, I repent of my sinfulness. What does he ask for? He says, please ask the Lord. Because he's recognizing, I have no clout with the Lord. I have no access with the Lord. So he says, please ask the Lord that nothing bad happened to me. That's not confession. You understand this? We have here in this passage a condemnation of any person who believes that you can treat Jesus Christ as a get-out-of-hell-free card. That's not what he's about. So what's the application, and we'll conclude? The kingdom is expanding, but with the expansion of the kingdom comes false converts. Isn't that sad? With the expansion of the kingdom comes false converts. But what do we recognize? Jesus had prophesied this. In his parabolic teaching, he had said, wheat and tares are going to grow up together in the kingdom. And some of those terrors you're not going to be able to recognize until the end. I had a man say to me today on my way into Walmart, he stopped me and he said, "Brother, I just have to ask you a question about a mutual friend that I don't want to say his name over the live stream." He said, he told me that he's not a Christian anymore. And I told him, I said, "I know." I said, "Let me tell you this, that he has proven that he never was a Christian in the first place. Because what is the evidence of your salvation? It's not that you said a prayer 27 years ago, right? It's not that you followed a formula that you had admitted, you believed, and you chose. You followed this cookie-cutter formula. You went down the Romans road, the German road, the French road, whatever road they took you down. It's not that. It's that Jesus Christ genuinely converted you and changed you. And the evidence of that is that you're still walking in it. Someday, I'm going to come to the conclusion of my life. I don't know when it's going to be. But I hope that I finish well. Now, I tell you this, that the Holy Spirit in me has convinced me that I'm saved. And it is perfectly legitimate for me to tell you that the Holy Spirit bears witness with my spirit at this moment that I am redeemed. It's perfectly legitimate for me to tell you that. It's not a quiver in my liver. It's not some weird feeling. There are some mornings that I wake up feeling less saved than I did the morning before. You can have a spiritual high, and then the next day you can have a spiritual low. But the Holy Spirit is bearing witness with my spirit that I am redeemed. And the evidence of that redemption is in a life that follows Jesus. Despite the fact that, guess what? I'm still struggling with sin. Are you still struggling with sin? You know the burden of the pastor? The burden of the pastor is he has to struggle with his sin and the sin of the people that he's preaching to. And yet here we are together, and we just keep marching forward because Jesus Christ has redeemed us. And we begin to look at our sin and we say, "Man, I detest that stuff that put my Savior on the cross." Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for this opportunity that we've had to consider these things. I thank you for the people's patience to allow me to bring this message to a conclusion. I pray, Lord, that we would be blessed by it. I pray, Lord, that you'd continue to encourage us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.